Well, Vineyard Church North Phoenix, how are you guys doing today? You doing good? Man, it's so great to see you, whether you're joining us online or in person. I really hope that you feel welcome. If you're a guest or a visitor, maybe this is your first time, I want to extend a special welcome to you. I really hope that you've had the chance to meet some friendly people and already have experienced God's presence. Let me introduce myself. My name is James. I'm one of the pastors here. And will you join me in congratulating all of those people who were water baptized just a minute ago? Isn't that so good? Now, I'm not sure who the special person is, but at some point this weekend, we are going to water baptize the 7,000th person in the lifetime of our church. 7,000. It's unbelievable. And I want to remind you that every one of those people who is water baptized, all 7,000 of them, and many of them are in this room right now, represent a life and an eternity that was transformed by Jesus Christ. Amen. And not just one life, because when you're a follower of Jesus, it impacts those around you too. It transforms the way you parent. It transforms the way you do your money. It transforms your relationships. And I'm going to let you in on a secret. It's the secret to how we've baptized 7,000 people in the life of our church. See, many of those 7,000 people were invited by you. And then when they got here, after being invited by you, God did the rest. So don't stop inviting people to come to church. You never know what God might do. He might use your simple invitation to transform that person's eternity too. And if you're a follower of Jesus, and for whatever reason you haven't been water baptized yet, then that is your next step. You know, we have water baptisms very regularly here, so sign up on our website, and we could be celebrating you in a few weeks too. Now, before we get into the message, there's a couple of things that I want to share with you. First off, it was my daughter Eleanor's very first birthday last week. She's super cute. And secondly, if you have a bulletin, if you got a bulletin on your way in, will you show that to me real quick? Just wave it in the air. Now in this bulletin, there's a story about me, about the VC Peter Piper Pizza Slice record, a record that I have held uncontested for 12 years. Now, a bunch of people have come up and asked me about this record. They think they could beat me. Firstly, I'm Italian. Do you even know what this means? Secondly, people have been asking me, how many slices was it? Well, I brought receipts. Let's show you the picture. It was 22 slices. Now, we had a very specific set of rules. The crusts were not included, and honestly, as an Italian, I can tell you the crust at Peter Piper Pizza is not worth the calories. And I also found a picture of myself from that hallowed day. I think I must have stored all of it in my hair. Either that or I was living with some kind of parasite in my digestive system. Anyway, so an optimist is a person who tends to be hopeful and confident about the future. The glass is half full for them. A pessimist is a person who tends to see the worst aspect of things or believe that the worst will happen. For a pessimist, the glass is half empty. Are you an optimist or a pessimist? Now, we're going to be looking at the Bible today, and the specific piece of scripture we're going to be looking at is from the book of Revelation, chapter 5, verse 1 through 10. So if you have a Bible with you, or maybe an app on your phone, or your tablet, or whatever, will you open to that piece of scripture? And before we dig into that scripture, I want to give you a little bit of context about what the Apostle John is writing in the book of Revelation. So he's writing to a group of churches that are dealing with Roman power in one way or another. Some of these churches were fairly prosperous and getting along pretty well. Others were being persecuted, and some people in these churches were even being martyred. But every one of these churches was experiencing some kind of a mess. For some, the mess was external pressure through government oppression or societal oppression. For others, the mess was internal through false teaching, sexual immorality, divisions, heresies, etc. So John, in a vision, is taken up to heaven. And the book of Revelation is all about heaven's perspective on life in this world. But before John analyzes all the problems in the church or all the problems with the Roman Empire, he orients his leaders, his readers. That's what the book of Revelation kind of does. It orients us. It centers us. See, the book of Revelation, it lifts us out of ourselves, out of our world, out of our situation, out of our family problems, so we can see the things the way God sees things. So we're going to look at a fairly long passage in Revelation chapter 5, and it says this. Then I saw a scroll in the right hand of the one who was sitting on the throne. There was writing on the inside and the outside of the scroll, and it was sealed with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel who shouted with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to break the seals on this scroll and open it?" But no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll and read it. Then I began to weep bitterly, because no one was found worthy to open the scroll and read it. But one of the 24 elders said to me, "Stop weeping. Look, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the heir to David's throne, has won the victory. He is worthy to open the scroll and its seven seals." Then I saw a lamb that looked as if it had been slaughtered, but it was now standing between the throne and the four living beings and among the 24 elders. He had seven horns and seven eyes, which represent the sevenfold Spirit of God that is sent out into every part of the earth. He stepped forward and took the scroll from the right hand of the one sitting on the throne. And when he took the scroll, the four living beings and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. Each one had a harp, and they held gold bowls filled with incense, which are the prayers of God's people. And they sang a new song with these words, "You are worthy to take the scroll and break its seals and open it, for you were slaughtered, and your blood has ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have caused them to become God's kingdom and his priests, and they will reign on the earth." So there's some kind of weird imagery there, and we're going to unpack that, what that all means. Anne Lotz, in her book on Revelation, says, "What would it be like to be able to ask one question of people in the Bible? And that one question is, was it worth it?" In other words, what would it be like to be able to ask Abraham, "Was it worth leaving your home, leaving everything familiar to you, leaving everything you loved to spend your life wandering around as a stranger, all for a single child and an unfulfilled promise? Was it worth it?" Or to ask Moses, "Was it worth leaving the treasures and pleasures of Egypt, a position of power and prestige? Was it worth carrying a whining people on your back through the desert for 40 years, only to end up dying before you even made it to the promised land? Was it worth it?" Or to ask Jeremiah, "Was it worth devoting your one and only life to a preaching ministry that never seemed to make a dent, never won a convert, never changed a life? What would it be like to ask Mary, was it worth conceiving a son out of wedlock, only to have him grow up to say that the real members of his family are those who do his will, and in the end to stand helplessly by and watch the baby you gave birth to die on a cross? Was it worth it?" Let's take things a step deeper. Have you ever asked those kinds of things of yourself? You know, is it worth Is it worth it to make the financial sacrifice of tithing and even giving more than a tithe to God when you could keep that money to buy the things that you want or you need so badly? You know, people at your work or in your neighborhood, they aren't tithing. They're keeping their money, and a lot of them have more stuff than you do. Is it worth it to tithe and give to God? Is it worth it to continually serve in the church when you feel tired or unappreciated or time-pressed or misunderstood? Is it worth it to continue serving when you feel like somebody else is getting all the recognition and you never get any? Is it really worth it to obey God, even when it's costly? Is it worth it to always try to tell the truth when you know that a lie could keep you from getting into trouble? Is it worth it to persevere day after day, year after year, in a painful marriage when a part of you wants to run from it so badly? Is it worth it to risk and invite a friend or a coworker to church when you know you might be rejected? Is it worth it to sacrifice your time, your energy, and effort to come here on the weekends when you could just stay home and relax? Do you ever ask those kinds of questions to yourself? What's the answer to those questions? Now, I've asked myself those questions from time to time. And here's my answer to those questions. I believe one day you and I will stand before the one we've served. And on that day, he will look you in the eye, and then you'll know. On that day, it won't be something just written down in a book somewhere. On that day, it won't be something that a Bible teacher taught you. On that day, every question you've ever had, every doubt or reservation you've ever had will be blown away, and you will know it was worth it. And the reason you'll know it was worth it is not because it was always easy or fun or led to great accomplishments that were really visible. You'll know it was worth it because at the center of human history stands a lamb who was slain, and he is worthy. He is worthy of every act of obedience ever offered to him. He is worthy of every temptation ever resisted. He is worthy of every song of worship ever sung. He is worthy of every tear of repentance ever shed. He is worthy of every dollar ever given to his cause, the church. He is worthy of every ounce of labor ever expended on his behalf. He is worth every drop of blood that every martyr has shed around this world for 2,000 years. He is worthy of my life. He is worthy of your life. He is worthy of this church's life. He is worthy. And that's the vision that John pours out for us with such power. John says in verse 1, "Then I saw a scroll in the right hand of the one who was sitting on the throne. There was writing on the inside and the outside of the scroll, and it was sealed with 7 seals. So let's talk about this scroll for a minute. It's one of the great images in Revelation. But what does it mean? John tells us this scroll is sealed with 7 seals. Now, in John's day, the one document that was sealed was somebody's will. So you might think of this scroll as God's will for this earth, the deed to this world. The scroll contains God's judgment for all that has been and his plans for all that will be. It contains wonderful things for some, and it contains very serious things for others. It's God's plan to set this world right. See, there is a scroll, and what that means is there's meaning and purpose behind this world. Although we can't see it very often, there is meaning and purpose. Our lives are continually filled with the question, why? But one day there's going to be an answer. This world is not a random accident. There will be an answer for every why. This world is a story, and it has an author. And your life is a story, and it has an author. So there's a scroll. There is a meaning and purpose to it all. And whoever holds the scroll has authority to rule the earth. Whoever holds the scroll can fulfill God's purpose for the human race. So then comes this question when John sees the scroll. Who is worthy to open the scroll? Who is worthy to rule the earth? Who's capable of setting things right? Who's able to answer all the whys? And the answer comes back to him. Nobody. And that answer is our pain. Throughout human history, we anoint kings, we elect presidents, and we hope this time we'll get it right. We think this time peace and justice will triumph, but they don't. And this kind of thing isn't just about the world, it's about us. You know, we have good intentions. We want to change. We think, if I can't change the world, I'll at least change myself. I'll open my own scroll. But we can't. That's why John weeps here. John weeps for the failure of the human race. He weeps for the beauty of the world that could be, but isn't. If you've ever wept, if you've ever woken up at night and wept because you didn't know why things had gone so wrong, or if you've ever wept because you wanted so badly to make it right, but you couldn't, then you've wept the tears of John. That's what he's weeping about. But then one of the elders comes to John and says, "Stop weeping. Look, the lion of the tribe of Judah, the heir to David's throne, has won the victory. He is worthy to open the scroll and its seven seals." And John looks over and sees a lamb who had been slain, but was now standing between the throne and the four living beings and among the 24 elders. And everyone is singing over and over and over again the song that he is worthy. He is worthy. He is worthy to redeem the world. He is worthy of giving my life and your life too. So in the remainder of this talk, I want to tell you from this passage why Jesus is worthy of everything you can give him, why he's worthy of every devotion and every beat of your heart. Why is Jesus worthy of our worship? Firstly, because he was slain. Revelation 5, verse 9 says, "They sang a new song with these words, 'You are worthy to take the scroll and break its seals and open it, for you were slaughtered, and your blood has ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation.'" Now, this seems like a weird thing for John to say. You know, you're worthy because you were slaughtered. And the use of that word slaughtered, in other translations it might say slain or killed, is a term from the Old Testament that was used to describe what happened to sacrificial animals, because they were born and bred to be slaughtered. Now let me take a moment and talk about what it is that Jesus suffered for you that makes him worthy. Because Jesus is not just another martyr. Other people have suffered physical torture for even longer periods than Jesus did. Some of them faced it with calm or even joy. In the Garden of Gethsemane, we get a picture of the suffering lamb. One scholar did a study of the words that are used in Matthew, Mark, and Luke to describe Jesus' emotional state in the Garden of Gethsemane. And what's striking is the extent of his anguish. This is not the picture of a calm person going to martyrdom. His suffering is so intense, he feels it may kill him. Jesus says, "I'm overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death." And Luke says, He was in such agony that his sweat was like drops of blood falling to the ground. His heart is extremely distressed and tormented. Matthew says that Jesus is experiencing loathing aversion of dread. And Mark uses another word that stands for deeply distressed or horror-stricken. It's a word for a nightmare. And Jesus begs his Father, let this cup pass from me. What's the cup that he's talking about? What's the cup that he's begging to be released from? See, I don't believe it's just physical suffering. That alone is not what makes the Lamb worthy. Because throughout his life, Jesus displayed physical and moral courage that astounded everybody who knew him. Jesus was never deterred by fear or pain. That is not what Gethsemane is about. Other martyrs in church history went to their death with utter fearlessness and defiance. Think about Stephen in Acts 7. He did that. But Jesus is sweating. He's prostrate on the ground. He's overwhelmed with anguish. He's begging to be spared. Why? It wasn't because of the physical pain. It wasn't because of suffering and death. It wasn't even because of the humiliation of being mocked by mobs. The suffering of Jesus was about the spiritual agony of bearing upon himself the sins of the entire world. Your sin and my sin. Think about a time when you sinned and your sin was real serious. Then sometime later, because of the convicting power of the Holy Spirit, you saw your sin with blinding clarity. Remember how you felt? I've had those moments. Moments where something I've done in the past is all of a sudden brought up to clarity. And it's extremely painful. I'd do anything to take it back, but I can't. Think about the most painful experience you've ever had. The most painful guilt. Think about when you've betrayed someone you love. Or when you've lied. Or when you stole. Or when you've committed some kind of sexual sin. Think about when it was revealed to you. Do you remember the agony you had over it? Think about that, then multiply that one experience thousands of times over for the other sins in your life. And other times you may have been too calloused to even notice that you sinned. Then multiply that billions of times over for the sins of the whole world, the whole human race. Think about all the guilt and all the horror of every sin, deceit, gossip, sexual abuse, the devastation of war, sex trafficking, prejudice, hatred, murder, torture, genocide, sins against children. And then imagine one person experiencing within himself the indescribable nightmare of all that guilt and of all that remorse, as if he had done each one of those things himself. Imagine one person bearing the weight of all of that. Imagine one person then experiencing not only feeling separated from God, but feeling the wrath of God directed upon himself for all of that sin. That was the cup Jesus begged to be spared of. Now imagine all of that burden falling on a heart that from all of eternity had never once known the slightest shadow of guilt. Imagine the wrath falling on a heart that from all of eternity had never known a moment of separation from the Father. Then you begin to understand what Paul meant in the book of Galatians when he said, Christ has rescued us from the curse pronounced by the law. When he was hung on the cross, he took upon himself the curse for our wrongdoing. Here's the point. Jesus drained the cup of the Father's wrath so you could be free. And if you've received the free gift of forgiveness from Jesus, you will never have to face God's wrath. All you will know is the smile of God on your life. If you've done that, all you will ever know for all of eternity is God's grace and God's pardon. Despite all of the sins you've ever committed, you will never experience the wrath of God or the punishment for your sin. You will never know the devastation of that. See, it would have killed you. But Jesus took it for you. And the elders and the angels see the extent of that love. And they cry out, "You are worthy because you were slain. He was slain so we could be free." The second reason why Jesus is worthy of our worship is because he ransomed us. Revelation 5:9 says, "Now they sang a new song with these words, 'You are worthy to take the scroll and break its seals and open it, for you were slaughtered, and your blood has ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation.'" Your blood has ransomed people for God. That is a major theme in the New Testament. The Lamb is worthy because he gave his life as a ransom for many. Jesus himself said that in Mark 10, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." See, in John's day, people were very familiar with this ransom idea. When somebody became a slave, maybe their side had lost a war or something, their freedom would be set at a price. And theoretically, they could buy their freedom back. But a slave didn't have much earning power. So somebody else would have to come along and pay the ransom price for them if they were ever going to be free. And that didn't happen very often. So slaves generally lived and died knowing that freedom was just a ransom price away, but knowing that they'd never be able to pay it. So they would die as a slave. They couldn't pay the price. You and I were born into this world as slaves. Slaves to our sin. And we can never buy our freedom. So Jesus died in our place and bought our freedom for us. Listen to what Peter says about this. He says, "For you know that God paid a ransom to save you from the empty life you inherited from your ancestors. And the ransom he paid was not mere gold or silver. It was the precious blood of Christ, the sinless, spotless Lamb of God." The elders and the living creatures see the Lamb who, at the price of his own blood, ransomed people. And they say, "You are worthy." And not only did he ransom a certain kind of people. Look back at verse 9. It says, "For you were killed and your blood has ransomed people for God from every tribe, every language and people and nation." And then it says in verse 10, "And you have caused them to become God's kingdom and his priests, and they will reign on the earth." He's talking about no more separation. No more Jews versus Greek. No more black versus white. No more ethnic cleansing of any kind. By the blood of Jesus, every tribe and every tongue and every nation become a kingdom of priests, not serfs, not slaves, not peasants. The final reason why Jesus is worthy of worship is because he conquered. Revelation 5:5 says, "One of the 24 elders said to me, 'Stop weeping. Look, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the heir to David's throne, has won the victory. He is worthy to open the scroll and its seven seals.'" This concept of victory or conquering is very important in the book of Revelation. Now think about it in our day, a conqueror, a warrior who always overcomes, someone who has an indomitable determination to win. What sort of person comes to mind for you? For me, I think of someone like Mike Tyson. He seems like a warrior to me. Or Genghis Khan. John is saying, stop weeping. The Lion of Judah has conquered. He is victorious. He will win. When John uses the phrase in verse 5, the Lion of the tribe of Judah and the heir to David's throne, he's using strong messianic terms from the Old Testament. But what makes this so unusual is that this Messiah is coming in the form of a lamb. He's coming in the form of a humble servant. John says in verse 6, I looked and I saw a lamb. But what a lamb! Don't be deceived. This lamb could take a whip and clear the temple of those who were buying and selling, because this lamb is a conqueror. He conquered guilt by entering a fallen world and living a sinless life. He conquered the evil one by resisting his most enticing temptations all alone in the desert. He conquered sin by taking on death itself, even death on a cross. He conquered mortality by rising from the grave. He spit in the eye of death. And he had a look in his eye that said, don't mess with this lamb. And then he transferred his victory to you and me. Now, Romans chapter 8 says, can anything ever separate us from Christ's love? Does it mean he no longer loves us if we have trouble or calamity or are persecuted or hungry or destitute or in danger or threatened with death? As the scriptures say, for your sake we are killed every day. We are being slaughtered like sheep. No. Despite all these things, overwhelming victory is ours through Christ who loved us. So you can live as a conqueror in the face of your worst enemy. You know, just as we wrap up, you might have read or heard this story before about a woman who had been diagnosed with cancer and would only have a few months to live. The doctor told her she needed to make preparations to die. So she contacted her pastor and told him how she wanted things arranged at her funeral, which songs to be sung, which scriptures to be read, you know, different things to say, etc. And she wanted to be buried with her Bible. And then she said, there's one more thing I want to be done. I want to be buried with a fork in my right hand. And the pastor said, why? A very reasonable question. She said, in all my years of going to church functions, whenever food was involved, my favorite part was when whoever was cleaning the dishes off for the main course, they would lean over and say, keep your fork. And it was my favorite part because I knew it meant something great was coming. It wasn't jello. It was something with substance, like cake or pie, you know, biblical food, something you need a fork for. She said, I just want people to see me there in the casket with a fork in my hand, and I want them to wonder, what's up with that fork? Then I want you to tell them, something better is coming, so keep the fork. So at the service, people saw the dress she had chosen and the Bible she loved, but they kept asking the same question, what's with the fork? And the pastor explained she wanted them to know that for her and for anyone who dies in Christ, this isn't the day of defeat. This is the day of celebration. This is the day the real party begins, because the Lamb has conquered and something better is coming. So keep your fork. So the Lion of Judah, the root of David, became the lamb that was slain, and his death wounds became his crowning glory. Even in the throne room, it says, I saw a lamb standing as if it had been slain, And even there, his death wounds became his crowning glory. He says to John, this old man now who'd been weeping in prison, and he says to struggling churches whose people are being persecuted and martyred, and he says to those in the Ukraine and Kabul, and he says to those in Phoenix, and he says to those who labor and are heavily laden, Jesus says, keep your fork, something better is coming. Do you believe something better is coming? Someone asked me once, James, are you an optimist or a pessimist? And I thought about that and I was like, well, I'm not an optimist because honestly, I think they're kind of foolish. And I don't want to be a pessimist because that just kind of seems wrong, you know, it seems too negative. But I kind of am a pessimist. So I said, I'm a realist. But as I grew in the Lord, as I read the scriptures and became more biblically minded, I started to realize that genuinely spiritual people are optimists. Not the folly of optimism where you imagine some future that you're going to pretend is going to happen. And if it doesn't, you'll just pretend something else for later. But the kind of optimism that's unshakable because it's grounded in the truth of God. You know that you're heading to glory. You know that it is going to overshadow the suffering of this present age. You know that you've got the Holy Spirit helping you through your daily life and the trials that are going on. And you know that God is working all things together for good to those who love him and are called according to his purpose. And this creates optimism in you. You know that something better is coming. Will you pray with me? So just as we end today in prayer, let's really do our best to focus on Jesus. You can close your eyes. You may want to bow your heads. There's nothing magical or spiritual about that. It just helps to block out distractions. And just as we're in this moment together with the Lord, I want you to think about the sin that Jesus has overcome in your life. And if you are a follower of Jesus and you've confessed that sin to him, you are free. He has paid the price. Now let's take a moment just in our own minds and our hearts to thank him for that. It's a wonderful thing, this free gift we've been given by Jesus Christ. And it could be so easy to forget. Will you join me in standing? And would the ministry team please come forward? You know, here at the Vineyard, we love to pray for people. So if you haven't yet received that free gift from Jesus, come and receive prayer from one of our ministry team members. They would love to share that with you. Or maybe you'd like to receive prayer for something completely unrelated to what we learned today. Now maybe you need to experience some healing in your life. Maybe you need God to help you with your finances or to find a job or something like that. One of the best things you can do is to share that with another brother and sister in Christ and have them pray for you. Will you bow your heads as I pray a blessing over us all? Jesus, thank you for all that you've done for us. You are worthy of all of our worship and all that we do for you. Father, would you bless each one of us today? Would you remind us how much you love us and how important each one of us are to you? And Holy Spirit, would you become more present to us? May we become more and more aware of you and the work that you do in our lives. And Jesus, it's in your powerful name that I pray. Amen. Amen. All right. Hey, it's so great to see you all. Don't forget to say hello to someone on your way out. If you're a guest, we'd love to meet you in the information center at our guest welcome. And we'll see you next week.